We're going to be in Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 42. Let's go ahead and start in a word of prayer. Thank you, Jesus, as we just sang a few moments ago, that your blood does wash away our sin. We thank you that you have satisfied in full the wrath of the Father. We thank you that you have traded your clean, good, righteous robes for the dirty robes of sinners like us. We thank you, God, that because of what Christ has done, we who deserve your wrath for all of eternity can actually stand in front of you in your very presence and be counted as just. I pray that the wonder of that would never be dull to our ears, that our hearts would leap with joy knowing that we've been pardoned by a king and we could be in your presence. Thank you for who you are and what you do. In Christ's name, amen. Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 42. Scattered sheep and a smitten shepherd. Cowardly disciples and a crucified Savior. What kind of a rescue operation is this? If you or I were planning a rescue operation, we would not have chosen the 12 disciples that Jesus chose. We would not have planned it out that the Savior must die. And in the light of that, we have to acknowledge the reality of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 18 through 20, where we read this: "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." We've seen this come up over and over again in Scripture. In fact, for those of you who were with us at our men's theology discussion yesterday, you saw a glimpse of this theme come up when we discussed the fact that we need God to overcome our folly in order to repent and trust and have faith in him. We saw this yesterday in Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God." Why are they darkened in their understanding? Why are they alienated from the life of God? Why is it that they have an intellectual problem? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Hard hearts lead to intellectual failure. Here's the point. In our fallen condition, we don't think like God thinks. And apart from a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, we will continue to reason and we will think along fractured and fallen lines instead of true and redeemed lines. And in light of this, redemption has come to us, those of us who are in Christ. It has come to us in ways that we would never expect. Just consider Zechariah, for instance, in chapter 13 and verse 7, where we read this: "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, at first, we have to acknowledge, as we come to Zechariah 13 and verse 7, that there's a little bit of ambiguity here. Who is the shepherd? Why is he being struck? Who are the sheep? And so on and so forth. There are different proposals, even by Jewish scholars, as far as what these, what the references are. Who is this describing? They typically understand this passage eschatologically. That is to say, it describes a time at the end of the age. And if it were not for Jesus actually quoting this verse in our text today in Mark, we may not know exactly what it was referring to. Jesus uses this text to demonstrate that the disciples will flee when Jesus, or the shepherd, is struck. The scattering of the sheep and the striking of the shepherd. This is profoundly central to the text today. How could this be central to God's plan? Since the scattering of the sheep and the striking of the shepherd is causing distress rather than relieving distress. Is that really what God is intending to do in our text today? And it becomes even more apparent to us that the sheep would naturally scatter when their shepherd is struck. When we look at all the other passages where the sheep have failed so many times before. You see, if there's anything that this reminds us of, it reminds us of this reality. Sheep need a shepherd, right? Sheep need a shepherd. And so we at least can understand that it is natural that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered. Well, let's take a look at some of these passages that remind us that these sheep really had almost prepared themselves to be scattered. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. And notice the verses that we're going to look at today are verses that every time Jesus has told us or has told his disciples about his passion, what do the disciples immediately do? They instantly talk about how great they are. Again and again and again. Mark 8, 31 through 32. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. What does Peter do? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter responds with pride by suggesting that Jesus does not need to suffer and go to the cross. Or take Mark 9, for instance. The disciples and Jesus are passing through Galilee. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Just after Jesus says, I'm going to die and suffer. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Or Mark 10. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. Did you not just hear that Jesus is going to suffer and die? And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Grant to us one to sit at your right and one at your left in your glory. Every time Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to suffer, they respond by proclaiming their own greatness. No wonder the sheep scatter when the shepherd struck. The disciples have failed to adequately prepare themselves in order to prevent their own scattering. The disciples of Christ have done nothing but puff themselves up in pride at their own supposed greatness, and now they find themselves wholly inadequate to face their greatest trial yet. But as we now turn to the text in front of us, we have to ask ourselves a question. What about the scattered sheep? Where can they go to find hope and help? Yes, they failed, but their shepherd has been smitten. Where do they go now? Well, let's take a look at the text and see where this leads us. Mark 14, 26 through 42. If you guys want to follow with me in the back there with the screen. Mark 14, 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. They all said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Take this away from me. Yet not what I will, but you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you still asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, it is weak. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Really, this text we're going to look at in two sections, the pride of the disciples and the humility of the Son, contrast these two realities with one another. And as we begin in this text, we are reminded that we just observed the institution of the Lord's Supper in last week's text. The first verse in today's text is a transition between these two passages, verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, having just concluded this intimate meal with one another, Jesus is now ready to give his final instructions to the disciples before his death. He begins simply by preaching the word to them. Quote Zechariah 13 in verse 7. Jesus quotes the text and he interprets the text. He explains the meaning of it. And the interpretation, the meaning of the text is you, the disciples, will all fall away. So very clearly here, we have in Mark, Jesus taking the Zechariah passage to refer to himself and the 12 disciples. When Jesus, or the shepherd in Zechariah, is smitten, the sheep, or the disciples, are going to be scattered. They'll fall away. Now, who is the I in this verse? When I strike the shepherd. Well, a couple of other passages that I want to bring in from Isaiah chapter 53. Who is the one who's striking the shepherd? Who is the one who's striking Christ? Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And then in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It is the will of the Lord. The Lord God is the one who crushes, who smites the shepherd. And as you remember from last week, this is done in full accord with the will of God the Father. But not only will this bumbling band of disciples be scattered when God the Father smites Jesus, the shepherd, Jesus promises a restoration of sorts on the back end where he will go before them to Galilee after his resurrection. Of course, what happens to the disciples as they are processing all this? Pride gets the better of them, in particular, Peter. In verse 29, he says, even though they all fall away, I will not. This is the same Peter who jumps out into the water and starts falling into the water because he doesn't trust Christ. This is the same Peter who's been rebuked by Christ before, specifically for his pride. And then here he is again saying, I'm not going to do it. Do you remember the 892 previous times that you failed? Do you remember all those times where you were proud and arrogant? What Peter needs to understand, and what he has failed to understand up until this point, is that Peter is not a good person who happens to do bad things periodically. Peter is not a good person who happens to be proud periodically. Rather, Peter is a person whose very life is defined by his pride. He is a proud person, not a good person who happens to be proud. He is a proud person. He lives for his own glory, even after the resurrection. You remember Galatians 2? What's the account in Galatians chapter 2? Paul opposes Peter. What is Peter doing? Peter is sitting down and he's eating with the Gentiles. And all of a sudden the Jews come and he's like, no. And he gets up and he pulls himself away so that the Jews don't think ill of him. What's that? He lives for the fear of man. What is the fear of man driven by? The fear of man is driven by pride. It's driven by, I am the one who gets to I want the glory for myself. Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And whether it's pride or whether it's something else, every single one of us face what Peter faced. We all have habits. We all have our MO, right? We all have the way that we operate. C.S. Lewis writes this. You also have a fatal flaw in your character. All the hopes and plans of others have again and again shipwrecked on your character, just as your hopes and plans have shipwrecked on theirs. It is no good passing over this with some vague general admission such as, of course, I know I have my faults. It is important to realize that there is some really fatal flaw in you, something which gives the others just that same feeling of despair which their flaws give you. And it is almost certainly something you don't know about, like what the advertisements call halitosis, you know, bad breath. You're the only one who doesn't know that you have it. Everyone else knows, but you don't know. Which everyone notices except the person who has it. But why, you ask, don't the others tell me? Believe me, they have tried to tell you over and over again, and you just couldn't take it. Perhaps a good deal of what you call their nagging or bad temper or queerness are just their attempts to make you see the truth. And even the faults you do know, you don't know fully. I admit I lost my temper last night. And it looks like that quote cut off, but I'll finish reading here. I admit I lost my temper last night, but the others know that you're always doing it, that you're a bad-tempered person. You say, I admit I drank too much last Saturday, but everyone knows you are a habitual drunkard. Arrogant pride is Peter's MO. You can't just say, boy, I don't know where that came from. Where in the world did that come from? We are constantly, as human beings, constantly lowering our buckets in the well of our hearts and pulling up out of that, and it's spilling out into our actions and our reactions. We are not good people. Perhaps you're a malcontent. Perhaps you're self-righteous or jealous or lazy or any number of things or any combination of things. And perhaps you find yourself in the same situation as Peter. You are ignorant of the depth of your own sin. And yet you keep reverting to default mode. You continue to return to gossip or to backbiting or the critical spirit or to whatever. Instead of brushing it off, instead of giving the general, yeah, I know I have my faults, the biblical call is repentance. Peter does not do this. Instead of doing that, Peter doubles down. He is so confident in himself that he affirms, even if everyone else leaves you, Jesus, I won't. So confident was Peter in himself that he believed that he was authoritative over the very word of God itself. Jesus says, this is what the word of God says. You know, Peter's reasoning is something along the lines of, you know, Zechariah 13 must be wrong. Because I wouldn't do that. Jesus responds to this arrogance that Peter has by saying, you are going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. In fact, all the disciples jump on and they all say, you know, that's right, we're not going to deny you. They all, none of them know themselves. They know themselves and their MO so little. And yet, even in this, Christ is a gentle Savior. His own humility just comes out in this text, contrasted with their pride and their arrogance, Jesus' humility, and the way that he deals so gently with these people. We see that specifically in verses 32 through 42. They now transition from this time of the disciples' pride. They head to Gethsemane. This is an olive grove near the Mount of Olives. And immediately, Jesus says to his disciples to sit, to wait. He goes further in. He takes Peter, James, and John. He leaves them and goes even further in, tells them to watch. What is interesting here is that we read in verse 33, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Verse 34, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Jesus himself, the Son of God, is described as being distressed, troubled, and sorrowful. Now, as a side note, this sorrow that Jesus experiences is actually something that many commentators have tried to avoid or to explain away. Who wants a sorrowful Savior? Who wants this picture of Jesus that appears to be so weak from our mindset? You know, what happened to this conquering king so troubled was Jesus that Luke says this, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground, capillaries bursting in his body, blood pouring out along with the sweat. We have never experienced anything close to the agony that Christ suffered in the garden and then beyond that on the cross. Why doesn't Jesus go to his death like Socrates, you know, sits there confidently, drinks the poison down? How many other people have died with all of this composure and welcomed death gladly? Is Jesus despising what's going on here? Is the emotion speaking to a weakness that he has? The answer comes when we understand what Jesus was facing. If Jesus were merely passing from this life to the next, a lot of people can handle that pretty well. We can be composed. We can even go a step further and say, if what Jesus were facing were merely crucifixion, that would be significantly more challenging, but there could be a degree of composure that you could, as a human, face crucifixion with. And yet the reason for Jesus' agony in the garden is because he is facing something far worse than that. He's not merely being crucified. One commentator has reminded us of how fearful it would be to stand before God as one man, knowing that you are accountable to God. I mean, imagine this. Picture for a moment that you are standing before God, and imagine that you are standing before God as someone who has never placed your trust in Christ. Imagine that you are standing in God's presence, and you are not redeemed. Imagine that you're standing before God, and you've never repented of your sin. And you are in the very presence of God, and you cannot stand there. You have fallen down on your face because instantaneously, view of God, view of self. Your view of God skyrockets. Your view of self goes plummets, and you realize every ill thought that you've ever had, he is taking that into account, and you have sinned against this God who is completely holy. God has never had a wrong thought. He has never done anything inconsistent with his character. He has lived completely holy, completely righteous, completely just in every category of his being. And you, as a sinner, are standing before God, and the weight is absolutely crushing, you know instantly without having anyone to explain to you that that God is just to cast you into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Imagine with me for just a moment the weight of that sin, the weight of that crushing down on you. The horror of that moment is like no other. This is what Jesus experienced, except multiplied by all of our sins. Jesus is standing before God, about to face God's wrath, as if he really did lie like you lied, as if he really did steal like you stole, and multiply that by the sins of humanity. He is standing before God the Father, about to pay for all of the sins of the redeemed. And Jesus Christ faces that horror. Jesus is not merely experiencing a gruesome physical death. Jesus is about to experience God's wrath against sinful humanity being poured out in full on him. Do you understand how much wrath that is? So let me quantify it for you. For you to pay for that would take an infinite amount of time. So we can't even begin to understand that. What we deserve to experience through an infinite amount of time, Christ experienced in a finite amount of time because he is God. And it was poured out in full on Christ. John Owen writes this: "Well may poor sinners cry out, 'Lord, who shall stand when the Son of God himself so trembled under the weight of it?'" Who shall stand? Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." And this is what Jesus is in agony over in the garden. He knows this is coming. And it is in this agony that Jesus asks God the Father whether or not the cross can be avoided. Can we do this a different way? Verse 35 through 36. "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me.'" In other words, this whole atonement, the cross. "Remove this from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." The humility of Christ. Jesus submits to the Father's will. And then the prosperity gospel comes along with the audacity to say, if you just have enough faith, God will give you whatever you want. The prosperity gospel tells you, you're made in the image of God, right? Well, God can create things with his words, so you can create things with your words. And if you just have positive thinking, and if you just think things, you can actually create your circumstances to come into being, to come into existence. Just think positive thoughts. Just think good things. Declare victory over these kinds of troubles that you have in your life. And God is obligated to give those things to you. And then we go to Mark 14. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus Christ. Jesus models humility for us. He follows God the Father in obedience. He goes to the cross. And certainly this is a model for our own prayers. Our prayers have to be given to God, understanding it may not be God's will to answer our prayers the exact way that we want them to be answered. God is sovereign, not you. And if you could go to God and say anything, literally anything that I wanted to say, instantly it was here, who would be sovereign? You would be, and God wouldn't be. You would be the one who declares things. God is sovereign, not you. We saw back in Mark 11, verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. When we looked at that text, we actually kind of fast-forwarded a little bit to today's text. We said these two texts need to be understood in light of one another. Again, this is a text that the prosperity gospel will cling on to and say, whatever you ask, it's instantaneously going to be delivered to you, like God is this genie. When God promises in Mark 11 that we will receive what we ask for, it is not an unqualified, unrestrained request. Can you imagine two Christians fervently praying for the opposite things? Can you imagine two guys praying that they'll marry the same girl, right? Who is God obligated to answer? Whatever you ask, it's going to come. Is God obligated to answer both of those conflicting prayer requests in the affirmative? Does God have to do that? Jesus models prayer for us. And here's the model that he gives for us. Believing prayer submits rather than demands. Believing prayer submits instead of demanding. And perhaps there is no better way to highlight Jesus' faithfulness in prayer than to contrast it with the folly of the disciples. We see this in the very next verse where Jesus finds them sleeping. And in verse 27, Jesus calls Peter Simon, which may be an indication that Peter's not even living up to his new name. Jesus exhorts them to spiritual watchfulness. He reminds them of the fact that their flesh is weak. And he goes away and prays again. He comes back a second and a third time, and they're sleeping each time. David Brainerd, missionary to the Native Americans, writes this in his journal. Saturday, January 7th. Spent this day in seriousness with steadfast resolutions for God and a life of mortification. Studied closely till I felt my bodily strength fail. Felt some degree of resignation to God with an acquiescence in his dispensations. Was grieved that I could do so little for God before my bodily strength failed. In the evening, though tired, yet was enabled to continue instant in prayer for some time. Spent the time in reading, meditation, and prayer till the evening was far spent. Was grieved to think that I could not watch unto prayer the whole night. But blessed be God, heaven is a place of continual, incessant devotion, though earth is dull. I feel very weak reading that. Here you have a man who says, I regret that I could not stay awake all night long in prayer. We are weak in our prayer lives. We are so weak and fragile and frail. I wish that we thought more like this. I wish that we would grieve that we could not prolong ourselves in prayer more. I wish I grieved more over my prayerlessness. I wish all of us as a church grieved over our prayerlessness. We need prayer. We come here every Wednesday night for prayer. Come join us in prayer. This is not something we do for the fun of it. It's something that we do because we know that God gives us strength through it. It's his will for us to do it, and he works through prayer. I feel weak. I feel fickle. We really can look at this text and see how they have failed in their own prayer. And really, the failure of the disciples is complete. The hour has come. Jesus is betrayed into the hands of sinners. verse 42, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." Jesus goes to the garden. He submits to the Father. He rises up and he walks into the hand of the betrayer. And shortly after this, all of the disciples will flee and they will leave him. The sheep are scattered. The prediction that the shepherd will be smitten, the scattering of the sheep and the striking of the shepherd. Weak and cowardly disciples and a crucified Savior. Disciples who have failed to prepare themselves for one of their greatest trials that they would ever experience. Where is the hope for the scattered sheep? And where is the hope for us? Because we too find ourselves with our own fatal flaws, to borrow C.S. Lewis's words. How can the disciples and how can we as scattered sheep be gathered together? And ironically, the answer to that question is found in our very text today. In fact, the answer to that question is found in the Zechariah text. How is it that scattered sheep can be gathered? It's in the striking of the shepherd. It is in the striking of the shepherd that sheep are gathered. You say, wait a second, the text says that they're scattered when the sheep, when the shepherd is struck. The sheep were scattered. But if the shepherd never was struck, we would remain scattered forever. It was in that striking of the shepherd that he paid for our sins and atoned for our guilt. The irony of the passage today is that the scattering of the sheep and the striking of the shepherd has paved the way for gathered sheep and victorious shepherd. Our shepherd went to the cross willingly. We asked earlier, did he just go to the cross, you know, kind of kicking and screaming the whole way? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And because of this, because of the cross, the book of Revelation does not describe us any longer as scattered sheep. The book of Revelation describes the saints in heaven who are gathered around the throne of God, not as scattered sheep, but as guided sheep. Revelation 7. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will, here's a word, shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Connection to the text today, connection to Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Shepherd. And he will do what? He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. How does that happen? How does Revelation 7:17 happen? It happens through the striking of the shepherd. He can guide us and give to us life and cause us to drink from the springs of living water because he has atoned for our sins. And it was in that event where God pours out his wrath on Jesus that God maintained his justice and he paved the way for scattered sheep to be guided towards springs of living water. If you have not come to that shepherd, can I gently admonish you to repent and turn to Christ? You will remain scattered for all of eternity if you don't come to Christ I have 4 points of application. The first one is this. Repent not only of your own actions, but of your heart nature underlying your actions. We saw this with the C.S. Lewis quote. We saw this with Peter. He is not just a person who happens to be proud sometimes. He is a proud person. We need to repent not only of, I made a mistake here, I sinned once. We need to repent of our sin nature itself. Number two, don't put trust in yourself. You don't realize your own weakness and sinfulness. We're not going to deny you. Even if all the other disciples, I'm not going to do it. You don't know your own faults. And you don't know your own sin. And I don't know my own faults. And I don't know my own sin. We are wretched people. We are not the good people. Therefore, it makes zero sense to put that trust in yourself. Put it in Christ and Christ alone. Praise God that Jesus bore the wrath of God for your sin. I want us to understand that part of the application, in fact, perhaps we could say primary application of Scripture, is that it pushes us to worship and praise. Praise God that Jesus bore the wrath of God for your sin. And then last, in your prayer, submit rather than demand. Don't demand that God do. Submit. Jesus models that for us in his humble prayer. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness. We pray that you'd be near to us. Help us as we seek to obey you, that we would do it with sincere hearts, and that you'd help us to be encouraged to run to Christ because he is sufficient. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.